right, well, good morning, and let's open our Bibles again to Mark 15. Mark 15. I'm encouraged to be at this point in the study, as we've been going through Mark for some time. Much of the way we have compared Mark with the other of the three Gospels, but the theme, of course, of Mark being Christ as the humble servant. In some parts of the study, we stayed mainly in Mark, for we would have to, when we go to the other Gospels, sometimes spend a lot of time in the other Gospels. For example, the upper room ministry, we would have to go to John for several chapters. We didn't do that. And at the beginning of Mark, we would have needed to have gone to Matthew and Luke to have dealt in detail with his birth. Mark doesn't deal with that. But as we see the emphasis with Mark, particularly many of the chapters from the beginning up to around chapter 10, we see his Galilean ministry, and we emphasize that aspect of his movements as we see the many things that he did in his miracles and in caring for the people. And yet we see the great emphasis, the theme verse could be said in Mark 10, that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As the perfect humble servant, we see that he came willing to do the Father's perfect will, and he gave himself a ransom for many on the cross of Calvary. So today we move to the section of Scripture where we will continue to go between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we've picked that pace up more recently. For when we come near and to the cross of Calvary, it's so encouraging and necessary, I believe, to look at all four Gospels, as we've tried to do more so in recent studies. When we come to this section, we find the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. We have been looking recent times at him back in the Garden of Gethsemane in preparation for this time, for his hour had come. We saw him as he was taken away and put on trial, both by those in the religious trials and then by those in the civil trial. And yet then, the last time, on a Wednesday night I believe it was, we considered the movement toward the cross as he left his time of trial and he was led away to the cross. We pick up today in Mark 15 and verse 24. And actually, when we look at the study of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we could break it down into many aspects, but we've chosen to try to deal with it from two perspectives. The first 3 hours on the cross, and then we find the next 3 hours, the 3 hours of darkness, and the things that immediately occurred after that as he gave up the ghost. We want to look at the first 3 hours this morning. In doing so, when you look at the cross, I'm sure through many of your minds you'll be thinking about different things you've read or considered or heard spoken on, things you've meditated on. So many things concerning the cross, especially being privileged to have the opportunity to break bread each Lord's Day morning. You've had the privilege to focus on the cross, maybe more than some. And in doing so, I rejoice in that you're thinking of things that I'm not touching on. There's so many aspects of the cross to consider. So as we look at this first aspect of the cross, this first time frame of the cross, there are certain things I would suggest that you look for, both in this and the next message. We find seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Seven times recorded in God's word, we find the word, the Lord Jesus uttering a word, a phrase, a short statement, you might say. Not a lot of words, but very powerful words. And we notice that the first three sayings are in this section today. Then as well, you find the various persons found at the cross. That's something to consider. Those that are around the cross, other than the one on the middle cross, notice the people surrounding him. Also, consider the Old Testament. Your minds may go, and some of the times we'll turn there, to passages that are spoken of in the Old Testament, prophecy that would be fulfilled here at the cross. Or maybe, for example, pictures, illustrations, like in the man Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. The things that happened to him. Some of those things, particularly in Genesis 37. Things that happened to Joseph by the hands of his 10 older brothers remind us of things that happened to the Lord Jesus by his brethren. And as well, we see the emphasis in this first section on the physical torments of the Lord Jesus that continue. We saw that in his trial, the various aspects of his trial. And then as he was on his way to the cross, he continues in this first aspect of the study of the cross. Having said that, when we move into the next section and we see that 3 hours of darkness and the things that are said immediately after that, the things that would occur during that time period would have maybe not as much emphasis upon the physical aspect. But there we want to consider the things concerning that time, the 3 hours of darkness. Having said that, we look at verse 24 of chapter 15. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves of the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Concerning the reading in Mark, we'll stop there. In Matthew 27, we find several verses, as well as in Luke 23 and in John 19. We find much more in those three Gospels. But to start with, we notice in verse 24 and 25, we see the term crucified. You know, this term is used other times. If you do a word search on crucify and crucified, and you find throughout the, not only here in the Gospels, but you go on into the epistles, and you see that term used in different ways. It's teaching our position as believers, who we are in Christ, and these different aspects come into the study of that word, being crucified with him. But today we're looking at the literal historical crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the tree. He had been crucified, nailed to the tree. With a finger there, I'm going to be turning at times to the Old Testament. We see back in chapter 22 of Psalms, when you think of the Messianic Psalms, we're going to note in 22 and 18, it brings to bear what we also read in this part of Mark, the fact that his garments were parted. If you recall in Psalm 22, this wonderful messianic psalm, which begins with another saying from the cross that we will see perhaps in our next message. 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Later on in this chapter of Psalm 22, if you recall a few years ago, we did a series on the Messianic Psalms. You might remember in that study, it speaks about those that in the dealings with Christ, his not only what he endured at the hands of the Father, but also his enemies and the hands of man and such as that. And in verse 18, he would say this, verse 17 as well, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The seriousness of the Lord Jesus being on the cross of Calvary, but here we see ones parting his garments, casting lots as if it was a game. If you're still with me in Mark 15, you'll notice as well right along in this section, verse 24 and 22, that it mentions, verse 25, that it was the third hour and they crucified him. So when we think of the third hour, we may think in different terms today, but think upon the breaking of day and the third hour being the 9 o'clock a.m. Later we're going to see that it's going to make reference in the next study. It's going to speak of the sixth to the ninth hour, and it's going to speak of that 3 hours of darkness. So we see here upon the third hour. From here, we really need to turn over to the book of Luke. Again, when you lay the four Gospels together to get the whole story, again, telling of the same person, the same work, the same events, but there's more information when you compare Scripture with Scripture in the four Gospels. Luke 23. You see, when we go to Luke 23 and we turn to verse 33, we find at this point something that we're not going to find in the book of Mark, but we're going to find the first of those seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. In Luke 23, verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So as you compare the scriptures, you see that some of the gospels move more of a chronological flow and others not so much. So sometimes it's difficult to get exactly where to go here to there. But as you see the flow here is along the time of the parting of the garments. But this statement begins with the word Father. We find yet another statement later on as well. The Lord will address Father. Father, forgive them. We find it's worth looking at this saying of the Lord Jesus and look at the different aspects. Father, that sense of that term of endearment, you might say. That closeness. He's approaching that 3 hours of darkness. Here, the Father, the Son, in perfect unity for eternity, yet there's about to be this time of the 3 hours of darkness. Father. You think as well of other times that he would approach him as Holy Father, John 17, that high priestly prayer, that intercessory prayer. Technically, you might say that's the Lord's Prayer. We have the example prayer back at the Sermon on the Mount, but in John 17, Holy Father. Father, forgive them. You know, you could identify these seven sayings from the cross and give a bit of an acronym for each one. There have been several pamphlets and little booklets that have been written that talk about the depth of these seven sayings from the cross. I have one of those. It's a helpful little commentary on the seven sayings. And that particular brother would identify the sayings with the term word. Here's the word of forgiveness. The emphasis, Father, forgive them. You might recall how a similar situation would occur over with the man Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Perhaps we can turn there just briefly before we come back. We see in a future time, in the early church age, after the Lord Jesus, of course, has ascended back to glory, And once the Spirit of God has come there at Pentecost in Acts 2, we see those going about in the early church age preaching the gospel. And there was this man, Stephen. We find him proclaiming from the Old Testament at length through the chapter 7 of Acts, those that are around him, speaking of people from the Old Testament, giving a history lesson of the Old Testament, speaking of people like Moses and such, and David and the like. But when he comes to the end of his message, and he makes the connection to the Lord Jesus who had just recently been crucified, we see that the actions of those around him were they gnashed upon him with their teeth, as it says, and they stoned him to death. The first recorded martyr in the church age, it's been said. So in Acts chapter 7, we find there in verse 55, "And he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep." We see his attitude, this one Stephen, his desire that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. We see in like manner attitude of Paul, the one standing here called Saul, later to be called Paul, the last of the apostles. We can see a similar attitude there in the closing remarks in his life in 2 Timothy. But as we go back to our text of Luke 23, the Lord Jesus, with the greatest concern that anyone has ever had for others, the Lord Jesus desiring that ones would come unto the knowledge of the truth. His cry is that they would be forgiven. We know the tenor of Scripture as you walk through the Scripture and you see what is said in the Gospels and you see what is later taught in the Epistles, that we find that those that repent can receive the forgiveness of sins. Father, forgive them. A word of forgiveness. Isn't it something that, once again, the crucified Christ is offering, is desiring something for others? He's not focusing on himself. He's concerned for those who have just nailed him to the cross. Time again in these studies around leading up to the cross and on the cross, we see things that remind us of how the Lord Jesus, in his selfless manner, is concerned for others. So if the ones that the crucified Christ is speaking directly in the presence of, Father, forgive them. If they can receive the forgiveness of sins, then can't you and I? Can't we receive the forgiveness of sins? The Lord Jesus shed his precious innocent blood is a satisfactory payment, the word propitiatory. He was a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word of forgiveness. But notice as well in that statement, verse 34, for they know not what they do. Ignorance. The Scripture talks about how the God of this world blinds those that do not believe. Think about this. Ignorance. Or lack of understanding. Lack of belief. But does this do away with their accountability? Ignorance doesn't relieve us of our guilt. Whether we're willing to admit it or not, we are guilty sinners. We're born sinners. I find it interesting that when you study the offerings of the Old Testament, the different types of approach to God by the Levitical standard, we see there was the burnt offering, and the meal offering, and the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the different ways that they were instructed to bring their offering before God to deal with sin and such. So when you look at chapter 5 of Leviticus, it talks about sins of ignorance. And there are times that we may not consciously understand all that we've done. Maybe we'll understand it another time. But it's still a sin. There are sins that we write, well, we know ahead of time we're going to do this. The other times we may not have the full contemplation of what we're doing until maybe it's brought to light later, what have you. But nonetheless, we're still guilty. Think about also how we are born sinners. Adam is our federal head. We are all born as children of Adam. In Romans it talks about imputation, that is what has been put to your account. We are imputed sinners. We're born sinners because we have been born after Adam. You see, the Lord Jesus, the only one born that's not a sinner, and through the virgin birth, he did not inherit the sin of Adam. He's the perfect, eternal, and impeccable Son of God. But save the Lord Jesus, everyone that's walked the face of this earth have been born sinners. We need forgiveness. We need to be declared righteous. You see, not only has sin been imputed to our account because we're born after Adam, those that receive the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the good news, you can have righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed, put to your account. And it's only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Do you have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus for you? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, we made reference when we were anticipating the cross, talking about the depths of sin and how we really can't totally comprehend just how much we actually are guilty of, and the tremendous amount of sin that has occurred and will occur in the time of man on the face of the earth. We just could not totally comprehend how many sins he died for. And so having said that, we think of this topic of they know not what they do. Over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, it speaks here of, well, Paul by the Spirit of God is speaking to the believers at Corinth. And as he's speaking here in the first couple of chapters, he's comparing wisdom and foolishness. The wisdom of God. And in doing so, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you're taking note, it says this beginning at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of that. The Lord of glory hanging on the cross. The very one that had created every one of them that was standing there mocking him, wagging their heads at him, spitting upon him, nailing those spikes into his hands and his feet. He created them. The Lord of glory. The eternal Son of God, the Creator the Scripture speaks of time and again, and the one who would ascend back to glory. Had they really understood? Do you know, when we think of guilt, we're talking about things along the line of ignorance and all these different things we can consider. It wasn't just those that were standing before him at the foot of the cross. But in a real sense, we are all guilty of nailing him to that cross. For he didn't just die for the sins of those that were there in front of him, mocking him. He died for you and me. It was my sin. It was your sin that nailed him to that cross. We think of the one who had so many things that, from a human perspective, that could have been said. But the scripture tells us that he reviled not. He threatened not. He was as a lamb before his shears. He opened not his mouth. He was willing to go all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross for you and me. Let's go back to our text of Mark, please. Mark 15. And as we move on, we pick up in verse 26. And it speaks of the superscription that was the accusation that was put there above him. The King of the Jews. Now, if you remember earlier what had been said when he was on trial and such, John 19 would be a good place to put your finger now, but behold your king. Remember how Pilate struggled? We talked about how, you know, his wife had said he had a dream. She had a dream, and oh, don't touch this man. And he kept trying to convince the religious leaders, you know, I don't see anything worthy of death. And yet he took the water and washed his hands, trying to symbolically not have anything to do with it. But in the end, he allowed the crucifixion. So I'm going to note there in John 19. If you're with me there, or otherwise I'll read to you 19, beginning in verse 18. And when they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But note what Pilate says in verse 22. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Was this man Pilate still struggling with what was going on? I wonder. I'm not going to change it. You see, the religious leaders, there was still an insult to them. We'll not have this man rule over us. We go back to our text of Mark 15. We pick up in verse 27, and we notice now in 27 and 28, we read of these different terms, and you compare the different gospels. Around on either side of him was those called thieves, robbers, malefactors, transgressors, we find that term. Do we see ourselves described as those on either side? Do we consider ourselves, or, you know, sometimes you'll see like things said in the news and what have you, the world doesn't always want to deal with sin or acknowledge sin. They want to say, well, let us do what we want to do. But if someone does something really, really bad, oh, well, he's like Hitler or something, like, oh, he qualifies. You know, he's a sinner. But again, it goes back to the fact that it's my sin, all of our sin, that hung him on that cross, that nailed him to that cross. Do we see ourselves as depraved sinners without the Lord Jesus? If you're saved, then you've been redeemed. Think of yourself as in our hearts, as thieves, robbers, malefactors, transgressors. We're those that have committed iniquity. Sin is what separates man from a holy, righteous God. So in verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's from Isaiah 53, that wonderful text that speaks so plainly about the cross. Some 700 years before his incarnation, Isaiah, the prophet, spoke. In Isaiah 53, we see at times we can go back to that text. Actually, one of the verses in that latter part of Isaiah 53 would have fit well with his first saying. But as we move along, we see in verse 29 and 30, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou hast destroyed that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, come down from the cross." Now, what is this about? You remember over in John chapter 2, there early in his ministry, there you see the first miracle there, turning the water to wine, and then we see him overturning the money changers' tables there in the temple, and that dialogue went back and forth there in the latter part of John 2. And he spoke about how you tear down this temple, I'll build it back up in 3 days. And they're like, well, how can you do this? It took 46 years to build this temple. And he was talking about the temple of his body. And so we see how they kind of make reference back to things that were said. But as well, we find him being reviled here, thinking again in terms of the messianic psalms. Again in Psalm 22, I'll read to you in verse 6 to 8. Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The sarcasm, the reviling. And yet, Isaiah 53 and 3 again, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You're still with me in our text of Mark 15. It continues, this reviling, and yet it moves to this mocking, as we've read. Likewise, also the chief priests, verse 31, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Come down if you can. This brings us to a word of assurance. If you would, let's go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, his second saying from the cross. In Luke 23, we pick up at verse 43. We'll back up and we'll find in verse 39. Luke 23, 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He picked up on the attitude of others, didn't he? But the others answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. Yeah, we deserve to be here. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now we find the second saying from the cross by the Lord himself. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Shalt be. Today. These words, these are words of assurance. These are words of promise. This one that displayed faith. You know, he didn't say, you know, it's too bad you don't have time to get off the cross and go do some good works or be baptized. And we're not making light of the true purpose of baptism. But in this particular case, this man, it was a matter of moments and he was going to be dead. There have been others that, and I'm not saying we should put salvation off to being on our deathbed, but the Lord knows there have been people that have come to the realization of their sin in eternity on their deathbed. God knows what's real and sincere. But the Lord Jesus could tell this one, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A promise, a word of assurance. I think of Isaiah 53, again, it speaks of this one, the Lord Jesus. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This one, the Lord Jesus, could say of a surety, today you shall be with me in paradise. That word paradise is found over in 2 Corinthians when Paul would speak of going to such a place that he could not speak. Revelation 2, in the study of those different seven churches, we find the term paradise. We think of that future abode, that wonderful place. And yet this man who was a hardened criminal, you might say, a man who deserved to be hung on the cross, was going to be in paradise. What about you? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus? As the Lord has told in so many different ways in his word, such as we find in Acts 16 there, and when it speaks there in terms of the early church and those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Kind of like the two roads and two destinies illustrated here on these three crosses. You have the Lord Jesus, the way, in the middle. You have one that reviled him. You had one that bowed to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Two roads and two destinies. Which road are you on? You're born on the broad road. If you don't receive Christ as your Savior, you remain on that road for eternity until you go to the lake of fire and judgment. But if you turn to Christ, then you're on that narrow road to heaven. A word of assurance. And then finally, let's go to John chapter 19 again. We'll close our study out here in John 19. We find the third word, the third saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross. The Lord knew that we'd be on Mother's Day. I didn't plan this ahead of time. But we find a word of comfort. John 19, and we pick up at verse 25. John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. We see this two-part aspect of this word of comfort. Once again, the Lord is concerned about others. It's interesting in the Ten Commandments, and then we see repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, talking about honor your mother and your father. And you see these things brought to bear. He's, in a sense, preparing the one whom Jesus loved, the way John would speak of himself, kind of a humble fashion here. John and then the mother Mary. And he's preparing them in a sense of practical future things to take care, as it were, of this one in need. and the love that could be between the two. So when we think of the Lord Jesus, words, sayings from the cross, we've considered, among other things, the first three. A word of forgiveness, a word of assurance, and a word of comfort. We can remember and appreciate our mothers, and yet think of it from a perspective of this statement, and think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, right about nearing that time of the 3 hours of darkness, and yet he expresses concern. We see the selfless one, the Lord Jesus, the one who would bear the sins of the world. I pray that you know him today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.